Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And I'll read the passage that we'll be looking at this morning, beginning at verse 11 down through verse 16. Paul says to Timothy, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Paul brings this first letter to Timothy to a close in these verses. Back in chapter 1, Paul wrote to Timothy and left him in the city of Ephesus. He was a pastor in that city, and Paul told him he was to remain there to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. And throughout this letter, Paul has instructed Timothy in various commands regarding the ordering and the life of the church. His main reason for writing this letter is found in chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says to Timothy, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." And so this letter here is one of what we call the pastoral letters. We have 1st and 2nd Timothy. We have Titus as well, who were pastors in the early Christian church. And Paul writes to these pastors, tells them how they are to order and conduct the life of the church, and gives them exhortations in regard to their own personal life and in the life of the church. And Timothy was exposed to temptations and spiritual dangers, as all Christians are. And Timothy is told here the antidote to those temptations, and it is to conduct his life and ministry in the presence, under the eye of God, with a view to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This closing passage is really the climax of this letter. And Paul speaks to Timothy in this rather solemn exhortation here, and what he says to Timothy as a pastor finds its application to all of us as Christians as well. The great concern is holy living. And holiness, holy living, means that our life is one that is set apart from the sinful ways of the world around us. We live in this world, we engage in many of the same activities, we live with the everyday affairs so often of life in this world, but our lives as Christians is to be distinct from the sinful pathway of the world around us, which is in rebellion against God. The life of holiness is a life in which one is dedicated, one is committed, one is devoted to God and to please Him. God said both in the Old and in the New Testament to His people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." In other words, we are to be like Him. He is our example to follow. We fall so short of it so often. We never attain to it perfectly in this life, but it is always the goal for Christians. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so, this is what this passage is about, and Paul has three main things to teach us in this regard. First is the need for holy living, and then second, the way to holy living, and then third, the reason for holy living in this world. In the first place this morning, we see the need for holy living. Paul begins in verse 11, and he says to Timothy, "But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue." What things is Timothy to flee from? Paul just spoke of them in the previous verses. The life that is controlled by the love of money and the desire to get rich, and men fall into temptations and snares and ultimately destroy themselves. He says in verses 9 and 10, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." And Paul is telling Timothy in verse 11 that he is to flee from these worldly and these temporary things, the love of money and the pursuit of the things of this world. And he is to pursue an entirely different set of riches. Eternal and lasting spiritual riches of a sincere and a holy Christian life. And he tells us what some of those riches are at the end of verse 11. He adds a note of solemnity here as he addresses Timothy. And in our New American Standards, we read, "You, man of God." The phrase "man of God" was a title that was used of the Old Testament prophets. And it's used only one other time in the New Testament. And while it may speak specifically to Timothy as a pastor, most believe it refers to all mature Christians. The man of God is the man or the woman who belongs to God, the one who lives and is devoted to Him. Man of God, Timothy says. And you notice in your New American Standard Bibles, it says, "You, man of God." It really, the word "you" is an exclamation that's rarely used in the Greek language, and it's better translated in some English Bibles by the little word "oh." "But flee from these things, O man of God." It adds a sense of intensity to his exhortation. It makes it more impressive to Timothy because Paul is pleading with Timothy. He is urging Timothy that he is to flee from his attachment to the things of this world. O man of God, flee from these things and pursue true spiritual riches. As a man who belongs to God and who lives for Him, flee from the love of the fleeting things of this world and pursue the things of the world above, which will prepare you for the coming day of judgment and the eternal world. His command is negative, flee. And His command is also positive, pursue these things. Run, run, he means, from these things. And actively and aggressively pursue these other things, is what he has said. And the first thing that Timothy and all Christians are to pursue is given here as righteousness. The word righteousness really has two meanings in regard to the Christian life. The first is the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ, which He lived out in His own life and death upon the earth. There is righteousness that we need to stand before God. And we do not have that righteousness in ourselves, no matter what we do. But God has accomplished the righteousness that sinners need to stand righteous before Him, and God gives that righteousness to them as soon as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this righteousness, for example, in Romans chapter 3, where he says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested." He means in the life and death of Christ. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So we are not saved. No one is ever saved by any good works or any pursuit of the things that Paul is speaking of here. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us by faith in Him alone. But all who have that righteousness, they pursue a righteousness in their own life, in their own personal living. And that's what Paul is speaking of here in this passage. Righteousness here means living according to God's word. A life of obedience. It is what God desires, and it is found in His commandments, in His word. The Christian must be one who knows His word so he can pursue this righteousness in his own life. A life that is pleasing in the sight of God. The second thing he mentions is godliness, which is a life that is characterized by reverence or fear of God, great respect for God, in which we live our daily lives knowing that His eye is always upon us and we are accountable to Him for how we live. It is a life of practical piety. It is a life of devotion to Him, godliness, becoming more like Jesus. And then he mentions faith here. Faith is our confidence, our trust in God and in His promises. And in the particular context in which Paul is speaking here of the love of money and the things of the world, faith has a special meaning in that we trust Him for our needs in this present life. Have a life of faith, Timothy, in which you know that your Heavenly Father will give you all these things. He knows that you need them before you even ask for them. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and then he says, love. We are to love our fellow man. We are to love him in our hearts and in our deeds toward them. The first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God. The second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, in that you love one another." We are to love our fellow man. And then he mentions perseverance, which is steadfastness. It is an attitude of patience under the trials of this life. It is endurance under afflictions. It is a steadfast adherence to a course of action in the face of obstacles and difficulties. In other words, we do not turn away from what we know to be right. We persevere in the face of difficulties. And then the last thing he mentions in verse 11 is gentleness. Some Bibles translate it meekness. What it means is that we have a calm disposition in times of opposition. There are many wrongs in this world. There are many injustices. And it is easy and it is often natural for us to become angry and to become vengeful. But the Christian is to remain gentle. He is to remain calm. He is to remain meek in the face of these wrongs, even when they are committed against him. Jesus said, "I am gentle, I am meek and humble in heart." And he was that way all the way to the death of the cross. And so these are the virtues of the Christian life. These are the things that Paul mentions here. Many others could be mentioned. But he says that we are to flee our love of the things of this world and the love of money. And we are to pursue actively all of these things. We do not obtain them in a moment of time, and we do not even obtain them perfectly in this life, but there is to be this progress. We are always fleeing the things of this world. It is an ongoing struggle of the Christian life. We are always fleeing. We are always pursuing these other things. The Christian's life is in great contrast to the people of this world because they pursue with everything they have the things of this world, their money, their pleasures. They know nothing else that can bring them any happiness. They have nothing else that can satisfy them, they think. But the Christian is to pursue an entirely different set of priorities. We are to flee from these things. We are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And so Paul tells us the need for holy living there in verse 11. And then we come to our second point this morning, which is the way to holy living. He tells us this now in verse 12. And he begins the verse by telling Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. The Christian life is a fight. It is not a fight against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual fight. It is a fight against sin, especially sin in us. And it is a spiritual fight against the powers of darkness in this world. The word fight speaks of a conflict, a struggle. It's the word that was often used of the Olympic athletes, especially the wrestlers and the boxers, when they were in a great struggle and they fought against one another. It speaks of the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. The Christian life is not a life of ease. It is not a life of comfort. It is a life of spiritual conflict and warfare, and every Christian must take up the warfare. It requires discipline, it requires effort, and it requires the straining of a Christian in this life. All who pursue the things at the end of verse 11, everyone who pursues those things in a world of sin will find themselves in a great conflict, in a great fight within and without. Paul calls it a good fight in verse 12. And what he means, he says, fight the good fight. It is a good fight because the victory at the end is promised to us. The triumph of the Christian life is assured. It is a good fight because the victory for the Christian is certain. Soldiers, earthly soldiers, do not hesitate to engage in their battles in this world, but they have no certainty of victory. How much more should Christians be willing to engage in this warfare because the victory is certain to them? Christ has already won the victory for us. It is not the victory that we have won for ourselves. It is what He has won for us. And Paul says that we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. And not only this, but there is a glorious reward that is promised to all who engage in this conflict. Jesus said, I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Paul says that he will give the crown of righteousness to all who have loved his appearing. And Peter speaks of the unfading crown of glory. There is certain victory for all who engage in this good fight. There is a glorious crown of life, an unfading crown of glory for all who enter. And so what Paul is saying here is that we must not grow weary. We must not give up the conflict that we are in, which is to flee from the love of the things of this world and to pursue the things of the world to come. How unworthy would it be for a soldier to grow weary in the battle when he is assured of victory? When he is assured of a crown of glory? How unworthy would it be for us to grow weary and give up in the battle that we are in? Fight the good fight of faith. We do not have the victory yet. We see it by faith. It is promised to us in the Word of God. It is a fight of faith and rest in the promises of God. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And then he tells him to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Timothy had been called to eternal life. That's what happens to someone when we first hear the gospel with faith. We hear not just the words of a man, but we hear the word of God speaking to us in the scriptures. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice, and I give eternal life to them. He said, he who hears my word and he who believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. Jesus said that the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. That's what happens to us when we are saved. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And in that state of death, we hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us in the gospel. And his voice comes with the power of life. And we rise from our state of death into eternal life. We are dead, but he speaks, and we live. And when he calls us to eternal life. He calls us to the great goal and the end of our salvation, which is eternal life. It is true that every Christian already has eternal life. But eternal life does not come to its fullness until we enter it in the world above. And Paul is telling Timothy here that he needs to lay hold on that eternal life. He needs to not grow weary in the fight. He needs to be diligent to the end. He needs to persevere in pursuing it. He needs to press on until he arrives at the fullness of eternal life. Take hold, Timothy. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called by Jesus. This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then Paul says at the end of verse 12, "And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The good confession is most likely Timothy's baptism, because baptism is a public confession of one's faith. It is done in the presence of witnesses, and Paul calls it here the good confession. It is a good confession of one's faith and one's commitment to Jesus Christ. And Paul brings it up here because he is urging Timothy to continue the good fight just as he began it. He is reminding Timothy of his baptism. And he is telling Timothy, "Timothy, remember. Remember the good confession and how you entered into the good fight. And now, Timothy, you must end in the way that you began. You must persevere. You have made that good confession. You must continue to the end until you have laid hold of eternal life." And he puts some pressure here on Timothy because he mentions the many who witnessed his good confession. And the idea is that if you fall away, Timothy, if you in some way prove yourself to be unfaithful to your good confession that you made in the presence of those many witnesses, then you will show yourself to be a man of disgrace. You will disgrace yourself. You will bring shame upon yourself and upon the gospel, Timothy. Remember the good confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And now Paul gives Timothy a solemn charge in verse 13. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate." I think some English Bibles translate it, "I urge you." I don't think that's strong enough. I think it is, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." He tells Timothy that he is commanding him, he is charging him these things, and he tells Timothy in whose presence it is that he is making this charge. It is in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are witnesses, Timothy. They are witnesses to this charge that I give you. And they will hold you accountable for how you fulfill this charge. He describes Jesus at the end of the verse as the one who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And he refers to the occasion when Jesus stood before the Roman governor Pilate just before he was put to death on the cross. And Pilate asked him a question and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." And Jesus said to him, "I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above." Jesus made a very bold confession before Pontius Pilate. It was a good confession, a faithful confession, but it led to Jesus' death, and Pilate sent him to be crucified. In other words, Jesus sealed his confession with his own blood and death. And Jesus is the example for all Christians. And if Timothy is to confess the truth as Jesus did, then it may lead to his death as well in the days of the early church and in many places today. And so Paul wants him to know in the beginning of verse 13 who God is, that he is the God who gives life to all things. Just like he did with Jesus, Jesus confessed the truth. He was put to death. God gave him life and raised him from the dead. And so, Timothy, it may be with you as well. If you confess the truth and you are put to death, God will raise you from the dead. He is the God who gives life to all things. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, Paul gives a solemn charge to Timothy, and the actual content of the charge is found in verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The commandment refers to all the commands of Christ to Timothy, especially the commands that he's received in this letter in his work as a pastor in the church. And Christ had called Timothy to be the pastor and had given him the gospel, and the gospel was a priceless treasure, the words of eternal life to sinners. And Timothy is to guard and defend that gospel, and he is to preach the entire gospel. He is to keep the commandment of Jesus. He is to keep it without stain or reproach, without spot. He is to keep it blameless. He is to not be a coward. He is not to deny the truth. He is to follow the example of Jesus in his good confession, and he is to be faithful to keep his commandments. The same thing is true for all Christians, that we are to be faithful to Jesus in all things, even unto death. Jesus said to the church in Revelation, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So we've seen the need for holy living. We've seen the way to it, which is the good fight of faith. And now we come to the reason for it, why we should pursue this holy living. And it is found beginning at the end of verse 15, where Paul 14, the end of verse 14, where Paul says, "Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the reason why we should pursue holy living. And we should pursue it all the way to this point until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The appearing of our Lord Jesus is his second coming. Jesus will come again. His first coming was in humiliation. It was in weakness, born as a helpless infant in a manger. He lived among men. He preached the gospel of forgiveness. He performed great miracles of healing and kindness. But he was despised, and he was forsaken of men, and he was sentenced to death, and he was crucified on a cross. But God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he is not in the tomb. He is exalted into heaven, and this morning Jesus sits at the right hand of God in glory. And he will not remain there forever. He will come to this world again. It will be the second coming of Jesus. It will be the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, the appearing of our Lord Jesus, emphasizes that it will be visible and it will be glorious. It will be the appearing. He is now hidden. He is now concealed from human eyes. But when this day comes, it will be the appearing of Christ, and every eye will see him. And he will be visible to all. And they will see his glory. One thing I can guarantee to every one of you who sits here this morning, you will see the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns from heaven. It is a day that is fixed. No one knows when it will come. The dead will be raised on that day. Every man or woman who has ever lived will be raised and gathered before the throne of Jesus. He will sit on his glorious throne. He said he will gather all the nations before him. Those who have followed him and obeyed him in this life, he will say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." But to those who have not followed him, to those who have not obeyed his gospel, he will say to them, "Depart from me. Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and for his angels." When that day comes, the only thing that will matter is that we have pursued the things of verse 11. The things of the godly and the holy life. Not the things of this world. Flee from them and pursue these other things. Whatever you get of your money and all your things, you will not take any of it with you. When that great day comes, the only thing that will matter, the only concern of every man or woman, is, am I right with God? Have I been forgiven of my sins? Are all my sins taken away in the blood of Jesus by believing in him? And have I lived my life in the pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness? Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the second coming of Jesus, and Paul always believed that it was imminent, it would come at any time, but he never predicted the day or the hour of the coming. And he spoke of how quickly it will come. And he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." What he's telling the Corinthians is that everything of this life is disappearing, and it will soon all be gone, and there will be the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must all stand before the throne of Jesus to give an account for what we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad. So many times Paul would bring up the second coming of Jesus in his letters. And he did so because believers need comfort. Because we are faced with so many trials. We have so many troubles and afflictions in following Jesus in a sinful world. Sometimes even persecutions. And the Christian can wonder, what good is it all? And what profit is it to follow Jesus? And here's the answer. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day is coming when he will appear from heaven in this world. Again, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." John Calvin wrote on the second coming and what it meant to the early Christians. And he said, "It is impossible to tell how necessary it was to all the godly at that time to have their mind entirely fixed on the day of Christ, because innumerable offenses existed everywhere in the world. They were assailed on every hand. They were universally hated and abhorred. They were exposed to the mockeries of all. They were oppressed every day with new calamities, and yet they saw no fruit of so many toils and annoyances. What then remained but that in thought they could fly away to the blessed day of their redemption?" And the same thing is true for us today. Christians in this present world are hated, they are despised. Sometimes many places persecuted, they are mocked, they are ridiculed, they are ostracized. There are 1,000 reasons for us to become discouraged and oppressed in the Christian life. There are slanders, there are afflictions, temptations. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, there is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. The question is, what can enable us to persevere in the face of these things? What can keep us faithful to the end? The answer is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day is coming when he will appear again, and he will make all things right in this world. Every wrong will be righted. Every sorrow will be taken away. Trials will be gone forever. Every tear will be wiped away. And it will be the end of this world. It will be the beginning of eternity. Death and curse will be no longer. It will be the day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. In the beginning of verse 15, he says, which he will bring about at the proper time. He refers to God the Father here. God the Father is the one who will bring it about. At the proper time, the time of his appointment, which no man knows. But it will be God the Father who will display the glory of his Son in his appearing. This is where all things in this world are moving. He will take his Son, he will send him back, and he will display his glory to the whole world, which he will bring about at the proper time. The thought of the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, now caused Paul to burst out into this doxology of praise and thanksgiving in the end of verse 15 and into verse 16. And he now gives this sevenfold description of the incomparable greatness of God. He begins in verse 15, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign." The word blessed means happy and joyful. And God in heaven has all blessedness in himself. He is perfectly happy. He is joyful. He is content. He is satisfied with all things. There is nothing that can ruffle him or worry him. He is never frustrated and he is never troubled. He has known perfect peace and satisfaction and joy from all eternity, and he will know it into eternity to come. He is the blessed God because he is the only sovereign. He is the only one who rules from heaven, from his throne, on all things on earth. He has absolute power over all things in this life. He is the only sovereign. Every event that takes place, every providence that occurs, and every detail of our lives is under his sovereignty. All of nature and life and death, all things are under his rule. And there is nothing that can take place in our lives that is apart from his will. He does not need to check with anyone to see if he can do what he desires. He does not need to consult and get advice from anyone to see if what he does is good and right. It always is. And there can be no resistance against his will. There is no one who can stand opposed to him. He is the only sovereign. And no one can stand above him and stand against him. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. I act, he says, and who can reverse it? He is the blessed and the only sovereign. And then Paul calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the same title that's used in the book of Revelation of Jesus. Here it's used of God the Father. It is a title that speaks of his absolute sovereignty and power over all earthly kings. The kings on earth think they have power that is independent, but they have nothing unless it has been given to them by the King of all kings. And they are accountable to him for how they rule in this world. He will judge them in the end. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Paul wrote this at the time when there were the Roman Caesars. They were threatening the early church. The Caesars regarded themselves as gods, and they demanded worship from the people. And Christians could not worship a Caesar. And they were often under persecution because they wouldn't. Paul wanted them to know that there is only one who is worthy of all worship. The Blessed One, the only sovereign, the one who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The Caesar of all Caesars, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This took away the fear and the anxiety. It gave courage to early Christians in the sight of their fears and their weakness, that he is this great God and he will bring about all things that are good in their lives. He has plans for his people that are plans not for our calamity, but for our good in the end. He has the power to bring all his plans to pass. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There is no need for us to fret. There is no need for us to be worried. Timothy, there is no need for you to compromise the word in the church, because you serve the blessed God, the only sovereign who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then he continues in verse 16. He says, who alone possesses immortality. Immortality means deathlessness. It means that he is not subject to death, He is not subject to any aging or any decay or any corruption. It is another way of speaking of the eternity of God. He has unending life, and he is incapable ever of dying. Isaiah calls him the everlasting God. And Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the immortal, the everlasting God. Our lives here on earth are just for a very brief period of time. And the quicker, the longer we live, the quicker the years seem to go by. We are here today, we are gone tomorrow. It is short, it is passing. We are decaying, we are changing, we are subject to death. But there is a God in heaven who is immortal, and he is eternal. And he never changes, and he is never subject to any death. And when we die, we will go to this immortal and everlasting eternal God in heaven. Thanks be to God, there is an immortal, everlasting God in heaven. The Romans thought their Caesars were immortal, but they always died. And Paul tells Timothy, there is only one who is immortal, the God of heaven whom he serves. And then Paul continues here in verse 16, and he says that he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. This is where God lives, in the glorious world above. It is a world of light, unapproachable for mortal man. It speaks here of the holiness and the transcendence of God, that he is wholly above us and he is totally beyond us. We are living in the darkness of this world of sin and evil. He dwells in a world of unapproachable light, purity and holiness is his in that world above. The psalmist said that he clothes himself with splendor and with majesty. He covers himself with light as with a cloak. And the light that God covers himself with is so bright and glorious, it makes the sun look like a dim candle. It is unapproachable to us. We can never come near to it in our present frame as sinners. Our sin makes us so that we cannot approach, and his glory, his light is inaccessible to us. It is the difference between holiness and sinfulness that is in us. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the book of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. The light that he dwells in is unapproachable, which no man has seen or can see. It is true that those who are saved by Jesus, there is a sense in which we will see him in the new heavens and the new earth. He will dwell among us. He just said that we will see the appearing of our Lord Jesus in glory. He will come, he will dwell among us. He will put his tabernacle over us, and we will see his face. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is a sense in which those who are saved will see him in the new heavens and the new earth. But we will never see his eternal glory. We will never see the fullness of all that he is. We will never have an all-comprehensive and embracing sight of him. Because the finite can never see, and the finite can never embrace the infinite God. What we will see is only pieces, the surface. What better words can we have? Parts, little pieces of God, but we will never see the full glory of all that He is. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has ever seen Him or can ever see Him in all the glory of who He is. Paul closes in verse 16. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What else can be said about this God, who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light? What else can we say to Him but to Him from all men should be glory and honor and praise given? And to Him there shall be dominion, that is, everlasting, unchanging dominion over His world. To Him be glory, honor, eternal dominion. Amen. This is why we need the holiness of verse 11. To pursue, to flee from the love of this world, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. This is why we must engage in this spiritual conflict and fight the good fight of faith and keep our good confession and the commandment till the end, because there is the day of the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is where we are headed to be with the God who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. To Him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the glorious truths that it speaks to us of. Oh, help us, we pray. Give us faith. Give us confidence in You in all things. And give us that power of the Holy Spirit that we might live according to Your word, and we might flee from the things of this life and pursue the world above. O Lord, come and speak to every heart here this morning. Strengthen Your people, sanctify us. Have mercy upon those who are not saved. And we pray, Lord Jesus, may they hear Your voice and may they come to eternal life today. Hear us and bless Your word, and we pray that You would watch over us now and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.